We'll be reading from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 22 through 26. 2 Timothy 2, 22 through 26. Hear the word of the Lord. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. Well, I'm sure that we have all had an experience at one time or another, probably more than one, with another believer, maybe an elder even, who did not conduct themselves with Christian character. They may have acted with arrogance rather than humility, with harshness rather than gentleness, or with anger rather than calmness. Unfortunately, this is not uncommon. And many people have been hurt by experiences like this in the church. They've been soured on the church, even on Christianity itself, because of these things. We instinctively understand and see quite plainly in the scriptures that this is not how a Christian, especially a Christian leader, is supposed to conduct themselves. We see that in our text this morning. For several weeks now, we have been dealing with this portion of Paul's second letter to Timothy that addresses the issue of false teaching in the church. We've seen that Paul has instructed Timothy that he is to allow no place for false teaching within the church, to give it no voice, but to shut it out. Last week, we saw Paul's instructions concerning how Christians are to see to their sanctification, pursuing righteousness together with the body as a whole. Well, our text this morning begins by establishing a contrast between something Paul previously said and what is about to be said. Verse 23 says, "But avoid," and there is an implied "you" at the beginning of that verse, "but you avoid." Now, the contrast is between Timothy and the faithful men that he is discipling, who will become future elders in the church. Paul is contrasting what they are supposed to do, how they are to conduct themselves, with the behavior of the false teachers. The false teachers were ready to debate, to argue, to cause strife in the church. And so Paul says to Timothy, "But you avoid disputes." Now, if we were to diagram the sentence, that's how we would see it. The implied "you" is the subject of the sentence. The action is to avoid something, and the thing to be avoided is disputes. But not all disputes, obviously. Jude writes in his letter, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." So obviously there are disputes that Scripture instructs us are worth having. Disputes to defend the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Paul tells Timothy here in this letter that there are disputes that are to be avoided as well. Now, again, if we were breaking this sentence down, we would have to put two adjectives describing those type of disputes which we are to avoid. Paul says, "But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes." So not just any disputes, not all disputes, but the foolish and ignorant ones. Now, when Paul calls these disputes foolish, what he means is that they are senseless. There is no wisdom in having them. Nothing is to be gained from them. In verse 22, Paul told us to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. These are the types of disputes which do not result in those four things. They don't lead to righteous living. They don't lead to strengthened faith or increased knowledge of the faith. They don't lead to love for God and neighbor. And they definitely don't lead to peace in the church. Quite the opposite, in fact, as we'll see in a moment. There's a related passage that we'll be looking at in Titus chapter 3. Now, the reason that we'll be looking at this passage goes back to something we discussed Wednesday night in our Old Testament survey, and that is something we define or called the analogy of Scripture. And the analogy of Scripture is an interpretive or human hermeneutic principle that says that if we're trying to understand one passage of Scripture, we should look to other places in the Scripture that address the same topic or the same subject and might be clearer and therefore help us understand the passage that we are considering. Our confession puts it this way in chapter 1, paragraph 9. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold, but one, it must be searched by other places that speak more clearly. So, if Scripture can help us interpret Scripture, then we can know with full assurance and confidence that we have the correct interpretation. Right? We can err in our interpretation, but Scripture is infallible. Scripture does not err in its interpretations. And so we saw that Wednesday night as we looked at the book of Daniel. When Daniel tells us what his vision meant, that's what it meant. Right? Scripture is not wrong when it interprets itself for us. If a New Testament author tells us what an Old Testament passage means, then that's what it means. That's the correct interpretation, infallibly so. But sometimes the Scripture doesn't say, here's what 2 Timothy 2:23 means. Rather, it just addresses the same subject, but in a clearer or fuller way. In this case, Paul's not really unclear here in 2 Timothy, but the passage in his letter to Titus addresses the same subject. He uses almost the exact same wording, in fact, but he offers us some examples that he doesn't give here in 2 Timothy. And those examples, I think, will be helpful in understanding what he means by foolish and ignorant disputes. So let me read to you our text here in 2 Timothy and then the related passage in Titus chapter 3. 2 Timothy 2:23, "But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife." Now, here's the passage in his letter to Titus, Titus chapter 3, verse 9. "But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless." So you can see the similarity in language between the two passages, but you can also see the clarification that comes in Paul's letter to Titus. Foolish disputes are those like, but not limited to, but like disputes about genealogies or speculations about the law. We can quickly see that disputes about genealogies are pointless. Right? The Gospels haven't even been written at this point, so Paul isn't talking about the genealogies of Christ, but rather people disputing genealogies in the Old Testament. John Calvin comments on the passage saying, "When he adds genealogies, he mentions one class of foolish disputes. For instance, when curious men, forgetting to gather fruit from the sacred histories, seize on the lineage of races and trifles of that nature with which they weary themselves without advantage." So that's what is in view here. People disputing unimportant details just to prove how smart they are. or to try and find some hidden meaning in a passage that isn't there. As Calvin says, they weary themselves without advantage. And the Apostle Paul might add that they weary the church without advantage as well. But that's an example of the sort of foolish disputes that the Apostle would have us avoid. Wrangling over words, over meaningless details, just to make ourselves feel better than others, smarter or more insightful than others. He also calls them ignorant disputes. And what he means is that those who are disputing these things don't know what they're talking about. They're ignorant and unlearned. Remember that in verse 16, he called the words of the false teachers idle babblings. And we said that what he meant by that was the sort of unintelligible noises that a newborn infant makes. It's just noise with no meaning. It's just sounds. The infant is trying to imitate the adults around him, but the sounds have no meaning attached to them. Their words are meaningless, Paul says, because they don't know what they're talking about. They don't know the pattern of sound words that he encouraged Timothy to cling to in chapter 2, verse 13. They're talking about things they don't understand. But because they're using big words, they think they're smart. And others think so as well. Now, Lauren and I experienced this firsthand yesterday. We are currently going through the licensing process for foster care. We had a Zoom call that lasted all day yesterday, in which two women were reading to us the manual for foster care parents and at times discussing it. They have a section in there about the mental issues that a child in foster care might experience. They have a whole section about how the brain works, about pruning and neuroplasticity. Those women had no idea what they were talking about, but they used some big words and it sounded important. But they're not experts on brain biology or neurology. They did not know what they were talking about. And that's what Paul has in mind here. People that are using words that they truly don't understand. And this is a very common behavior, both inside and outside the church. As my dad used to say, many of the people who do this are educated beyond their intelligence. Just because they're using big words or wrangling over these details doesn't mean that what they're doing is wise or learned or helpful. In fact, it likely isn't. And Paul tells us that we are to avoid such foolish and ignorant disputes. That is, he would have us excuse ourselves from them, not to participate in them. The same word, avoid, is often translated as excuse. In Luke 14, Jesus tells the parable of the man who hosted a great supper and invited a bunch of his friends. And then it says, but they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. So this person they're looking for a way out. They don't want to come to the party, and so they have made an excuse. That's what Paul wants us to do with these foolish disputes, to excuse ourselves from them. Or perhaps even stronger, to simply refuse to take part in them. In his first letter to Timothy, Paul instructed the young minister to teach, in chapter 4, verse 6 and 7, he says, the good doctrine which you have carefully followed, but reject profane and old wives' fables. Reject them. It's the same word that's translated avoid here. Reject foolish and ignorant disputes. Have no part in them. Don't engage in them at all. Or as Proverbs says, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you become like unto him. If you descend to his level and get involved in these sorts of foolish debates, you may become a fool yourself. Don't do it. Not only will you become like the fool if you descend to his level, but the apostle gives us another reason why we should reject foolish disputes. He says to avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. They generate strife. They give birth to contention. That's what the word means. The word means to be the father of. It's the same word that is used extensively in Matthew chapter 1 in the genealogy of Christ. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Perez. Begot, generated, became the father of. Foolish and ignorant disputes have an offspring. They give birth to something, and what they give birth to is not good. It's strife, contention, and quarreling. And the reason for this is that the issue being disputed isn't really the issue. The issue under dispute is not the real issue at hand. The issue isn't the details of some obscure genealogy or some obscure question about the law. The real issue is that those who are engaging in these sorts of disputes desire to feel superior to other people. The issue is pride. The issue is power. Pride and lording your superior knowledge over someone else. Power and beating someone else down and making them feel less than you so that you can put yourself in a position of authority over them. Those are the real issues at hand. And when these disputes are allowed room to stretch and to grow within the body, they give birth to more of the same. More pride, more disputing, more strife in the church. And that's exactly the opposite of what the apostle has instructed us that he wants the church to do. In verse 22, we were told to pursue together with the church righteousness, faith, love, and peace, not pride, power, and contention. So having warned Timothy to avoid such disputes, Paul now turns his attention to instructing us regarding the character and duties of a Christian minister. If Timothy and the men he is training are to avoid these sorts of disputes, then what are they supposed to do as elders in the church? Now, this doesn't mean, because we are specifically addressing the duties of elders, that everyone except Paul, Brian, and myself can tune out for the rest of the sermon. There are two reasons why that is true. First, ministers are themselves a part of the body. We're members of the church. We're held accountable by the body to proclaim the truth of the scriptures. So we all need to know what the character of an elder should be. Secondly, we know that Paul elsewhere instructs Timothy that he was to, according to 1 Timothy 4:12, be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. So the conduct of an elder is to be an example of what all Christians are to strive for. So when Paul begins to share with us the character qualities and the duties that he expects Timothy and the men under his care and discipleship to strive for, this is something that all believers should aim at. The character standards set forth for a pastor are an example of what all Christians should live like. So at least the character qualities here are that standard. Now, the specific duties that he outlines might be more particular to an elder, but not entirely limited to the elders. All Christians strive for this. And there are five characteristics that Paul gives here. And he also gives us the duties of a Christian pastor, specifically in relation to the circumstance of dealing with false teaching in the church. So we'll look at each of these as we work our way through verse 24 and 25. First, notice the position of an elder, and of course of all believers. This is not limited to elders. He says that they are servants of the Lord. He says, a servant of the Lord must not. This is one of Paul's favorite ways to refer to himself and to other Christians. Servants or bond servants of the Lord, or servants or bond servants of Christ. And this gives us some insight into the character that a Christian should seek to develop in their life. What is a servant like? Well, a servant is one who, first of all, is under authority. We should recognize that as servants, we aren't in charge. God is. We're servants. He's the master. The scriptures are quite clear about the sovereignty of God in all things. And since God is sovereign over all things, over the natural world in which we live, over the details of our daily lives, over the grand sweep of history, then it should come as no surprise to us that he is sovereign over his servants. And particularly, elders and deacons must recognize that any authority that we exercise in the church is authority that has been delegated to us by God. It's not ours. It's his. We have no authority in ourselves, but only that he has entrusted to us. And so, if you'll remember back to our exposition of verse 4, we saw that the soldier's desire was to please his enlisting officer. Similarly, a servant's desire should be to please his master. Our goal is not to do our own will, but the will of the one we serve. But more than that, a servant is one who obeys his master. The servants that Paul speaks of are bond servants or slaves, not just hired servants, but the property of the master. The reason he uses this particular analogy is that there is a difference between a hired servant and a bond servant or a slave. A hired servant is still his own man. He serves the master while he's on the clock. But a slave is owned by the master 24/7. Our Lord has complete claim over us, body and soul. We are to obey him in all things, at all times, and in all places. We never clock out. There's not a single moment or space in time in which we are not his servants, in which we are not bound by duty to obey him in all things. Our entire existence belongs to him, is dependent upon him, and is for his glory. Our goal should be to conform our will to his in all things and at all times. He has a claim on us that no earthly master can have. Even the worst sorts of slavery on earth, the master may have complete authority over the slave's body, but the master cannot have authority and control over the slave's mind, over his thoughts. The master doesn't own the thoughts of the slave, but in our calling as slaves of Christ, we are told that we are to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Every thought. Our service to Christ is beyond what any earthly master can require of a servant or a slave. Which highlights the final point that I would make about us being servants of the Lord, and that is, we are servants of the Lord, not men. This means that we obey God above all else. Now, to be sure, we read a passage this morning in our first reading in which we were instructed to be submission to our government authorities. And Paul writes the same thing in Romans 13, be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. So just as elders and deacons have authority appointed to them by God in the church, governing authorities also, their authority is appointed by God. And so we are to be subject to authority. For children, this means being subject to their parents. For us as citizens of an earthly nation, it means being subject to the authorities of that nation. And remember that Paul wrote these things to those who lived in Rome. He was telling them to be subject to an emperor who considered himself to be a deity, to a nation that allowed all sorts of sexual perversion and what we would call gross human rights violations. At one point, Peter even writes, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. So being servants of the Lord does not excuse us from being subject to earthly authority, even ones that we consider to be wicked. But, and you all knew this was coming, right? There's a big but there. We are ultimately servants of the Lord, not men. He is the King of kings, the Lord of lords, and is sovereign over all. We are to obey him above all other authorities. Now, we can obey a wicked earthly authority right up to the point that they command us to sin. And then, and here's the hard part, the really difficult part, is to disobey them at that point while still being subject to them. To obey God and still be subject to a wicked authority. See, one thing we don't see in the pages of the New Testament or in the pages of history is that the early Christians and the early church defying Rome with strength of arm. They didn't do that. They went to death in the Colosseum in submission to a governing authority that they had disobeyed. If that authority commanded them not to preach in the name of Christ or not to gather and worship on the Lord's Day, they joyfully disobeyed that government and then submitted themselves to the authority of that government. And that's difficult. Another, and perhaps the main point about being servants of the Lord, is that we are to seek his approval rather than the approval of men. So in the context of this letter, that would mean that even if it were unpopular or uncomfortable, Brian spoke about this morning in CLA, sometimes it's uncomfortable to try and share the gospel with someone. Doesn't matter. Paul told us in verse 15 that we are to present ourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Not approved by men, approved by God, approved by our Lord and Master. So we don't need to worry if the truth is popular or not, or if it might cause conflict, or if it might be uncomfortable to proclaim the gospel. That's not our concern. Our God is a God of truth. He is the truth itself. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It pleases him when we care enough about his truth to cling to it and to proclaim it, even if it makes us uncomfortable, even if it is going to cause conflict with someone. So that's how Paul begins to describe the character of a Christian who is, as he said a few verses earlier, a vessel of honor. He conducts himself as a servant, as a slave to the Lord. And then he goes on to tell us what a servant of the Lord must be, what he is to be and what he is to do. First, the servant of the Lord must not quarrel. He says, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all. Now, John uses this same word in John chapter 6. After Jesus tells the Jews that he is the bread from heaven, John writes, the Jews, therefore, quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? They had an argument over what Jesus meant when he said that. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen uses the same word to describe the situation. Remember when Moses was in Egypt? God had called him. He's raised in Pharaoh's house, and he sees a Pharaoh. He sees an Egyptian whipping an Israelite. He kills the Egyptian, buries him in the sand. The next day, he comes back and he sees two Israelites fighting one another. And Moses tries to break them up, stop their fight. They were quarreling. Stephen uses this same word. So what Paul means is that believers, especially elders, who are to be an example to the flock, are not to be given to argument, to fighting, to quarreling. Now this goes with what he had just said in the prior verse. Avoid foolish disputes. Don't be quarrelsome. Don't enjoy argument. Now we'll see why this is so important in a moment. In opposition to quarreling, he says, the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle. Be gentle to all. So again, let's turn to another passage where Paul uses this same word, but describes more clearly what he means. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul writes this, beginning in verse 4. I might have meant 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. So there Paul is saying the same thing that he's saying in 2 Timothy, that as servants of the Lord, we are to please God rather than men, to seek God's approval, not the approval of men. And then he continues in verse 7, but we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you. So there is our gentleness that Paul uses in 2 Timothy. And he gives us here in Thessalonians a simile to help us understand what he means by it. He intends that we be gentle, just as a nursing mother is gentle and cherishes her children. Now, we all know he uses that because we all know how a mother is with her newborn infant. She cares for that child. She's tender. She's careful to see that the child is not hurt or injured in any way. She tends to the child's needs. She feeds the infant, protects them from harm, shows them affection and warmth. That's how Paul would have Christians, especially elders, be towards each other. Be gentle towards all. And notice that he says that. He says, be gentle towards all, not just the ones that you like, not just the ones who are easy to be gentle with, but be gentle towards all. That means we're to be nurturing towards all those who are under our care, those who want the pure truth of the word and those who have embraced false teaching and rejected the truth. The false teaching itself is not to be allowed to have a foothold in the church. But the people are to be loved and cared for as a mother cares for her newborn child with gentleness and tender compassion. And the means of nurturing and caring for those under our care is to feed them the word of God, just as a mother feeds her newborn. And so Paul says in verse 24, the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach. Now, this is how we know he specifically has elders in mind, because this is the one of the primary requirements for elders in the church, that they be able to teach. And the only two places this is used in the New Testament are here and in his first letter to Timothy, when he specifically gives him the instructions for what an elder is to be. And in our context, it makes a lot of sense. If someone has been led to embrace some falsehood concerning the faith, they need to be taught. They need to be instructed in the truth, in the pattern of sound words. And furthermore, you will have a very difficult time teaching someone the truth if you're fighting with them. As Matthew Henry put it in his commentary, those who are unapt to teach are apt to strive. If a man is given to quarreling, he won't get very far trying to teach others. John Calvin said of striving or being contentious, he said, the more progress any man has made in it, the more unfit will he be for serving Christ. So the elder who would teach the truth of the word must not be given to argument. Teaching is difficult work. And if you're given to striving, trying to teach others will bring that out. Teaching is difficult because you have to spend the time to be diligent to study, as Paul said in verse 15. And then people learn differently from one another. Not everybody learns the same way. Homeschool parents know what I'm talking about. Every child is different. And adults are no different than children in this regard. Some people learn by hearing. Others learn by seeing. Others learn by doing. Some learn quickly. Others learn slower, especially from one subject to the next. So teaching is difficult. And so Paul says that the servant of the Lord must be able to teach and must be patient. Patient. Now, this is the only place in the New Testament this particular word is used. The New American Standard renders it patient when wronged. The ESV says patiently enduring evil, which is interesting, giving Paul's emphasis on endurance as a Christian in this letter. We are to endure suffering for the sake of the gospel. And here he says to Timothy, as a teacher of the word, you must patiently endure. And let's be honest, sometimes the elders in the church have to patiently endure while they're trying to teach. There are people, as you try to teach the truth of the gospel, in any situation, whether it's in the church or outside the church, if you're trying to teach, there are some people who, when you say up, they say down. When you say black, they say white. And if you've ever taught a group of people in any circumstance, children, teens, or adults, you've probably run into someone like this. And it can be frustrating. You're trying to teach them something that you know, and you know they're wrong about it, and you're trying to teach them, and all they do is disagree with you. Sometimes over nitpicky details, and they're completely missing the point. So they get involved in these foolish and ignorant disputes. And those who have embraced some sort of false teaching in the church are no different. They're like this. They've embraced a lie. Trying to teach them the truth is going to require showing them where, why, and how they are wrong. And that's not easy, because none of us like to be told that we're wrong. None of us enjoy being corrected. So how is the teacher to respond to that? Well, in our flesh, we respond with pride, with frustration, right? That's what the person is doing, is you correct them in pride. They don't want to admit that they're wrong, and so their pride has shown up. They've gotten stubborn. They've dug their heels in. They're going to stick with what it is that they have believed, even if it's wrong. They've stopped listening. At times, they may even begin to look for any little thing that you've said that they can catch you in and go, well, you said this, and that was wrong. Listen, I know this is how people respond, because I've done that myself. I've been guilty of that. And it's a trial for the one who is trying to teach. If my mother was around, she would tell you the truth of that. I was probably a difficult child to homeschool. Let's just leave it at that. But Paul says that when you're the one doing the teaching in this situation, that you are to patiently endure the person who responds to you in that way. You are to patiently continue to instruct them in the truth. In fact, the next phrase in the beginning of verse 25 seems to be a description of how he wants us to respond. He says, "The servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition." What Paul doesn't want to see happen is another quarrel. He doesn't want another argument. When someone responds to the teaching of the truth in this way, he doesn't want us to react in a similar fashion. He doesn't want us to react in pride or exasperation, but with humility, with meekness, as the King James puts it. Now, this doesn't mean that we roll over in the face of their opposition and give up. That's not what humility or meekness is about. It means that we have control of ourselves. It means that we keep ourselves under control. When Paul had to correct the church in Corinth, he said that some of them were puffed up. They were arrogant. And he asks them, he says, "What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness?" That's the same word that he uses here. It's a sort of humility, gentleness, or meekness is that which comes from having ourselves under control, having our strength under control. And so Paul tells us in our text this morning that when someone is responding to the teaching of the gospel in these sorts of ways, that we are to respond to them with controlled strength. Without pride or arrogance or haughtiness, we are to go on instructing them in the truth in spite of their stubborn reaction. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition. And by those who are in opposition, he means exactly the sort of person we've been describing. The one who stubbornly sets themselves in opposition to anything and everything you say. The word literally means to set oneself opposite. That's what they're doing. They have set themselves opposite. So this is the person who's going to disagree and refuse to hear the truth. And the servant of the Lord, who is to obey his master, has been called to control himself and to act with gentleness and humility and to patiently instruct this stubborn sheep. This is true of elders, which is probably Paul's main focus in this passage, but it's also true of parents instructing your children. And if you've raised children, you know exactly the kind of behavior I'm talking about. You have to control yourself. You can't let their pride or their obstinance get a similar reaction out of you. You have to stay calm, continue to instruct them with the truth. Paul says to correct them. So we aren't to react in kind. We're not to engage in a dispute, in a foolish or ignorant argument with them. We are to speak with authority, with confidence, because we have the truth. We can be confident, but we do so with controlled strength. He says that we are to correct them in verse 25. Again, if we look at Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7, he says that Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. That's the same word. It has to do with instruction, with education. We're to correct or instruct those who are opposed to the truth. Parents do this with their children. Elders do it with the congregation, and all believers are to do this with those in the world who will listen. As Brian said this morning, we are called, we are commanded in the scriptures to share the gospel with anyone who will give us their ear for a few moments. And what that means is instructing them in the truth, teaching them the truth of Christ and his work on the cross. We won't get very much instructing done if we lose control and engage in a foolish debate. We should be especially focused on the truth of the gospel message. Again, Brian mentioned this in CLA. We did not discuss this beforehand. The focus should be on the truth of the gospel, not to get sidetracked in foolish and ignorant disputes about things that don't matter. It is the truth of Christ and his work on the cross that saves sinners, not disputes about genealogies or Old Testament food laws. Those things don't save people. What saves people is the truth of Christ and his substitutionary sacrifice on the cross. Timothy's opponents in Ephesus had gotten the resurrection wrong. In so doing, they were destroying the faith of many, Paul says. The future resurrection is the hope of the gospel. To get it wrong is to lose hope in the atoning and redeeming work of Christ. Not only did he save us from the eternal punishment for our sins, but he gave us new life in the Spirit now with the promise and the hope of a future physical resurrection. That upon his return, our soul might be rejoined to a glorified body, that we might enjoy everlasting life together with him in the new heavens and the new earth. That is the hope of the gospel. And so Timothy is to, with humble confidence, correct those who have gotten this wrong, to instruct them in the truth. And that is a pattern that holds true for all of us, for pastors, for parents, for Christians in all walks of life. We must be ready, willing, and able to instruct others in the glorious good news of the gospel and our blessed hope of a resurrection. Now, next week, we'll consider the hoped for outcome of conducting ourselves in this way and in correcting others. Let's pray.